1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at the first seven verses, although we did look at verse 1 specifically last Lord's Day. For the sake of continuity, I'll start reading there again this Lord's Day. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, please give us clear understanding and faithful application of this passage. Send the Holy Spirit to illuminate us as we study, but also to convict us and also to encourage us. We pray that this would be a spiritual act of worship, this study in your word, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this week's sermon continues on last week's, in which we saw that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A few observations from last week, then, by way of reminder. First of all, please remember that overseer equals elder. Overseer and elder, or bishop and elder, if your translation uses that word, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. We are not introducing here the idea of a monarchical bishop, one guy to rule a congregation or a region of congregations. We're still talking about members of the church's shepherding team, elders who shepherd jointly. All the way back to Israel, we saw that was the pattern from the time of the Exodus. These elders were the ones who sat in the city gates of the promised land where they dispensed justice and mercy. These elders were still governing Jewish synagogues in the day that Paul was writing to Timothy. Another thing we noted was that elder, and the qualifications for elder then, can also apply to ministers. Even though we said it is defensible that elder and minister could be understood as distinct offices, nevertheless, they have a lot of responsibilities and qualifications in common. In fact, it is fair to call a minister a kind of elder, just as apostles call themselves elders and so forth. So there are distinct offices, but it is entirely legitimate to apply these qualifications for elders, overseers, who function as a group, also to the minister of the word. In fact, that shouldn't surprise us because, as we'll see when we get to the qualifications for deacon, all the offices in Christ's church have more or less the same qualifications. Another thing we learned last week is we are talking about in a specific office, official functioning. That was inferred by our English translations, but inferred correctly for a number of reasons that we won't all reiterate. But we said that was a correct inference. This is an official position. And we said that oversight is not only official in the church, but it is work, and it is good, and it is desirable. We talked a little bit about what that work involved. It involved governing or overseeing or managing, as these terms say, the church of Jesus Christ. And specifically, we looked at 1 Peter 5, which described that work as shepherding, a spiritual kind of shepherding that we might see evidenced in the activities of teaching and counseling and praying and administering discipline within the church. Now, this week we come to the qualifications for such elders and, by extension, such ministers of the gospel. There is a link between the office we're talking about and the qualifications for the men who would hold it. That's why verse 2 starts with the word therefore. Because this is a noble task, or as we said simply in Greek, good work, therefore we need good or noble men who are to do this responsibility. what the office is in verse 1 has implications for who may be chosen to hold it, as outlined in verses 2 through 7. Now, as we consider those qualifications tonight, I don't want to do anything terribly elaborate with you. Basically, we're just going to go through the list. I count 14 items here. But I do want to begin with some opening observations and end with some concluding observations before and after that list. For the opening observations, I would have you note, before we even get started on the list, that these character descriptions have to be understood as characteristic rather than understood in an exhaustive and perfect sense. Anytime you come to a list of character traits, if you're looking for perfect and exhaustive, someone described perfectly and exhaustively, you're only going to be able to describe Jesus Christ himself. These things we're going to study should be true of men generally, true of men characteristically. It should be their character, for example, to be self-controlled or to be not a drunkard. That doesn't mean they have never, ever in their life ever had a moment where they weren't self-controlled or where they've never gotten drunk in their entire life. We're saying this is characteristic. We don't expect that. That is not what we know from this man. And so, to look at the negative side of it, we are trying to keep out of the sacred offices of elder and minister those who habitually fail in these areas. Or I would also say those who scandalously fail. Okay? Those who habitually fail or sin don't have these character qualifications. It's not their character. It's their wish, maybe, but it's not their character. And those who fail with spectacular scandalousness also, I think, would run afoul of these character qualifications. And I hope you know what I mean by scandalousness. Our larger catechism makes clear that not all sins are equally heinous. Some sins just not only are more guilty, but they also do more collateral damage and they bring down more discredit. They have all these complications or what the catechism calls aggravations. And so, for instance, an elder should not be the kind of guy who loses his temper. But we should be able to distinguish between raising his voice on the one hand and on the other hand going into a fit of road rage where he runs somebody off the road and three people are in the hospital and the church is in the papers and everything's a mess and it's a scandal and there's all this damage done. There needs to be some distinction there. So we're looking at men who are not characteristically in violation of this list and men who are not scandalously in violation of this list. Another observation before we begin is that this is a composite list. It's painting you a picture, in other words. I know it's tempting to look at these things just like simple punch lists, like a 14-item punch list where it's either 1 or 0. But these tend to be matters of degree. We're looking for a summary portrait of a consistent, relatively mature Christian. It's not everything you could say to describe a consistent, relatively mature Christian. For example, the list in Titus chapter 1 is slightly different. Titus chapter 1 says he has to be holy. Well, does that mean in Timothy's situation in Ephesus they didn't have to be holy? Well, no, it's just you can use different terms to kind of get at the same idea. We're getting at a guy you look at and don't really wonder if he's a Christian. Okay? He's got a reasonable degree of maturity and consistency in his Christian walk. There are various ways to describe a mature Christian man who is able to lead in God's household. Titus, by the way, has other variations that we won't get into too much tonight, but one of the most noteworthy is that Titus includes more doctrinal qualifications. Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. However, that's sort of implied in the portrait Paul's giving us in 1 Timothy as well, because not only is there a reference to being able to teach in verse 2, which implies that you're sound in doctrine, but you also notice, I hope, as you go down to the deacon's qualifications, starting at verse 8, it says, deacons likewise. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm giving you basically the same description of a deacon as I would of an elder. And therefore, the lists kind of overlap. And the deacon's qualifications include, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They have to be well-grounded and orthodox in their doctrine to serve well as deacons. Okay, so it's kind of composite list, composite picture. You could say more, you could express it differently. One more thing before we get started. This list, as Paul gives it to Timothy, is meant to be positive and not negative. Now, we have to talk about some things that rule men out. And granted, we have to talk about sometimes a man who is in a position of church leadership needs to be censured, perhaps even needs to be removed from church leadership. However, that isn't Paul's goal here. The focus of the passage is to find additional men who will be qualified. We've been saying that he's trying to help Timothy rebuild what we would call a session, a team of elders, a council of elders in Ephesus, after a lot of chaos and damage and disorder have been happening, apparently, in recent years. Unfortunately, that's not always the way we use these lists. I tend to think we use them more negatively than positively. And we tend to use them more against people already in positions of leadership than we do to identify positively men who could contribute to church leadership. Again, it's not to make an absolute distinction here. We're just talking about a matter of emphasis. As I said, you do have to sometimes say, brother, you're not managing your household. You really shouldn't be leading the church. You know, brother, you just do not seriously have self-control. Are you sure that this is really where you belong? I understand that. But let's look at this list first and foremost and ask not what's wrong with this or that church leader, but ask first and foremost, who's not serving in church leadership now who could be? Or maybe with a little more maturity or growth or encouragement or prayer could be? Think of yourselves, men who are not presently installed in positions of church leadership. How may you aspire to this office? Where are you most in need of development so that you may meet this list of qualifications? This is a general portrait, at least. So it's meant to be positive more than negative. All right. Well, let's look at the list. Therefore, an overseer must be, number one, above reproach. Above reproach is kind of a headline for the whole list. The whole list could fit under that. There are various ways not to be reproachable. The idea of being above reproach means that there is no reasonable charge to bring against the man. He's not objectively chargeable. I want to be clear about the objective nature of this, because reproach simply means someone is criticizing or insulting or tearing down, but just because someone gives a reproach doesn't mean you are reproachable. You think of Jesus himself. The book of Hebrews repeatedly says that Jesus was reproached, and we should be willing to share in his reproach going outside the camp. And we should be like Moses, who counted the reproach of Christ worth more than the riches of Egypt. And the fact that Jesus was reproached doesn't mean that he was reproachable in an objective sense. There was nothing rightly to be found fault with. And so let's make sure we have a more objective view of this in 1 Timothy 3 as well. Above reproach doesn't mean no one has ever said anything bad about him. It means that, in terms of his general character, he doesn't invite criticism or contempt or reproach. This is a very important qualification, of course, especially in Paul's day, because at this point the Christian church is a misunderstood, despised, minority sect. People don't get these Christians. They're eager to find fault with Christians. And so Paul is saying, don't put in positions of leadership somebody who gives them more than enough to work with. Something similar should probably be said in our own day. Not that it's okay to have reproachable men in other ages, but especially as the church becomes more misunderstood, more widely held in contempt, more people are looking for reasons to criticize the church as being, you know, hateful or outmoded. It is more important than ever that we make sure our church leaders are not those whose character invites reproach from the world. The second thing mentioned here is that he's the husband of one wife. Now, this qualification has by far gotten the most attention and the most discussion in this list, and we'll have to give it the most of our attention, I think, tonight. It's actually been controversial all the way back to the earliest centuries of church history. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? In particular, who are we saying should not be an elder in the church? Does it rule out single men?
You have to be married. You have to be a husband.
Does it rule out divorced men? Well, if you messed up your marriage vows or things didn't work out, you're just not qualified. Does it rule out remarried men? Some have thought even widowers, you know, who no moral issue involved whatsoever on anybody's part, but their wife simply died. You can't have married a second woman because then you will have been married to more than one woman at some point in your life. Or there is the simpler and narrower view that says this simply rules out polygamy. Now, we can't exhaustively answer each of those basic viewpoints, but first of all, let me say I don't think it's ruling out single men serving in church leadership. If it did, it would be ruling out people who don't have kids at home. If you go down to verse 4, he must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Well, that would be, say, if that's the kind of reading you're taking of having, that he has to have a wife, then you'd say he has to have kids. No, the idea here is if he's a man with a marriage relationship, he should be the husband of one wife. So that's not a plausible thing to force ministers and elders to be married, require it of them. That would, by the way, rule out some of the apostles, most notably Paul. We've observed already from the language of Peter and John that apostles are elders. Their office includes all the other lower offices in the church. And Paul would then essentially be disqualifying himself. So the husband of one wife doesn't mean we're ruling out single men. It doesn't mean we're ruling out divorced men. This has become something of a popular position, especially in Europe and America since the middle of the 20th century, because divorce has become such an issue. Prior to the middle of the 20th century, divorce was both uncommon and difficult. Since that time, in the course of just half a generation, really, the 60s and the 70s, divorce became very, very common and very easy to get. And there was something of a backlash in the church, especially to that, saying, well, divorce is the one great disqualifying sin that we would pay attention to when it comes to being a church leader. Well, let me point out the wording here, first of all, would only, if this is correct, really only apply to divorced men who were remarried. Because only then would there be more than one wife under discussion. But I would also say that this is not really a correct understanding of divorce and remarriage. It depends on a view of divorce that some Christians share that, you know, divorce isn't real, divorce is an illusion. You say you're divorced, but in God's eyes you're still married. So when you marry your second wife, now you're technically married to two different women, and therefore you're not the husband of one wife. It does not seem to me to be either logical or biblical. Some divorces are wrong to get. Most divorces are wrong to get, but that doesn't mean they're not real divorces. That's why they're so serious, because they really do end a marriage. And so I don't think it is necessarily directly relevant to divorce at all. What about anyone who's ever had a spouse taking a new spouse? Well, there is some background that would imply that's plausible in the Greek and Roman context. Sometimes widows were praised for not remarrying, but I mean, Paul clearly talks about the benefits and sometimes even the mandate to remarry in 1 Corinthians and later on in this epistle. So it would be strange if he were ruling that out. That brings us down to the narrow reading, ruling out polygamy. The husband of one wife. Well, guess what? If you're married to multiple wives, as even some of the patriarchs of the Old Testament were, you are ineligible to be a New Testament elder. And at the very least, that is a correct reading. It rules out polygamy. Now, some people say, well, Paul's not talking about polygamy because polygamy was uncommon. Well, maybe it was uncommon, but it still existed. Some Romans practiced polygamy. It wasn't actually outlawed until AD 212. And some of the Jews in Palestine, they got an exception to that law by the empire, and they were still practicing polygamy until Emperor Theodosius banned it in AD 393. So it would have been an ongoing live issue for the church. Sometimes people who are converted to the Christian faith would come in with more than one wife. And should they be elders in the church? Well, no. No, that messes up the whole image of Christ and his church. It messes up the exemplary kind of life that an elder should have in terms of faithfulness and household management. It messes up the harmony of his home. I mean, look at some of these polygamist households, you know, splinter Mormon groups in our own age. Well, even look at the Bible. How pleasant was it to live in that, you know, caught between like Leah and Rachel in Jacob's household? What a mess. What an ungodly, disorderly mess. And so, yeah, it makes sense to me that polygamy would be addressed, even if it's uncommon here. But I would also add that it seems to be speaking about more than just formal polygamy. You had two weddings and married two women. Let's look again at the terminology here. The husband of one wife. The words for husband and wife are also the words for man and woman or male and female. So you could translate it a one-wife husband, or just as easily a one-woman man. And in our own terminology, you start to see there's a nuance to one-woman man that speaks not just to having a single marriage at a time, but that also speaks to faithfulness within that marriage, right? For support of this, I would look at 1 Timothy 5, later in this epistle. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband." Now, that's probably not talking about polyandry, one woman having multiple husbands, because hardly any culture has ever practiced that. And it would be kind of strange to rule out those who'd been widowed more than once, or even women who'd been put away by a reason of divorce from receiving diaconal care. But it would make sense to rule out those who are flagrantly immoral, flagrant violators of their marriage vows, those who have more than one man, even if not in terms of a formal multiple partner kind of marriage, who have more than one man in the sense of being adulteresses. So too, back here in chapter 3, with those who would be elders in Christ's church. We're talking about ruling out adulterers then. A one-woman man. Now, this is would hit close to home, because even if formal polygamy is rare in the culture in which Paul is writing, you know what's not rare in Roman culture? Having a mistress on the side. What's not rare is having a concubine, one of those women who kind of had a status that was somewhere between slave and wife. What's not rare is to have female slaves, and you know young female slaves in the market just happen to fetch a price several times higher than any other slaves. Wink, wink, you know what they're for. You know what's not rare? Brothels on every street corner in Roman cities. You know what's not rare? Temple prostitutes in which you can do your religious devotion on the way home from work some afternoon. Especially in Ephesus, where there was this massive fertility cult centered around a massive temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Yeah, we're ruling out people who have mistresses and concubines and female slaves and brothels and visit prostitutes. The husband of one wife, then, rules out polygamists and it rules out adulterers. If you are characteristically, unrepentantly, or scandalously an adulterer, you don't belong leading the Church of Jesus Christ. You're a one-woman man. That's how we should understand it. All right, moving on. Sober-minded. Sober-minded, study note puts it, basically means clear-headed. This is not a man given to wild fancies, crazy ideas, schemes, and conspiracies. You know, sometimes we say of someone whose thinking is not well-controlled, we say they're unhinged. Well, this is saying Christian leaders should be hinged. Okay? They should be men of self-controlled reason. This is part of self-control, the intellectual dimension of self-control. Self-control itself is mentioned next. Self-control is, of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lays before the Galatians in chapter 5 of that epistle. And self-control is the key to so much else. Self-control has already been applied to our thinking in terms of sober-mindedness. But self-control is also going to be applied later on in this list to alcohol and to anger and to money. And you could, of course, apply the idea of self-control to other things. We must not be enslaved by those, nor should we be enslaved to our emotions, nor should we be enslaved to our appetites, such as food, nor should we be enslaved to any other habits. Self-control should basically characterize a man who would be a leader in the church. Then we're told that he is respectable. Or you could simply translate it orderly, but being an orderly kind of person, a person whose life is in order, you might say, to a basic degree, that would lead to being respected. And by the way, this is the second time Paul has expressed or implied a concern for reputation. right? He already told us above reproach. Now this is someone who is respectable. Again, keep your focus on the objective. He is respectable even if someone wrongly denies him respect. But Paul is concerned about how this, about how Christian character is played out in front of the world. Next, it says hospitable. Now, especially in Bible times, it was important to be willing to take in travelers because there weren't hotels in our sense. The hotels they had tended to be taverns or brothels. And something else to be clear about hospitality. We're not talking about merely entertaining. It's nice to have someone over for dinner, and sometimes we talk about that as being hospitable. There's certainly a hospitable gesture to that. But biblically, hospitality is more about meeting a need. Not just, I'd like to spend some time with you, but you need a place to stay. You know, your home's being fumigated, you need a place to stay. You're traveling from one state to another state, and you're part of the church, you need a place to stay. You got relatives coming in town, they can't all fit in my house, and we can't afford to put them up anywhere, we need a place to stay. Someone needs lodging or needs a meal, the elder is the kind of guy you could depend on to supply that lodging or that meal. Now, something else to note about hospitality is that all Christians are supposed to be hospitable. Romans 12 says to all Christians, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4 verse 9 says to all Christians, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And Hebrews 13 verse 2 famously says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, referring to Abram's hospitality there in Genesis 18 to the three divine visitors. So all Christians are supposed to be hospitable. And in case you haven't noticed, that's true of this entire list. Have you noticed anything here that's just for super Christians? That's just for second level Christians? Or is this a list describing Christian character? You're just supposed to be a consistent Christian. That's what it is. We're all supposed to be hospitable. Some of us actually can be depended on to do it. Those are the kind of guys you would look to be your elders. No, not someone who just has people over when it's convenient or beneficial to him. Not someone who has always got a reason not to, but someone who's willing to open up his home when somebody has a need. Next it says, able to teach. Now, this is one place where we may be talking about a kind of gift or ability rather than simply a character qualification, sanctification issue. But even if so, and by the way, there are those who do think it means teachable rather than able to teach others, but I think able to teach is probably right given the similar statement in Titus 1. Even if it's a gift or ability able to teach, it's nothing extraordinary. If you're a parent, you need to be able to teach. If you're called upon by the circumstances of an unbeliever, you have to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you. That's a kind of teaching. This isn't anything extraordinary. It needs to be at least able to teach, and, of course, that is by implication to teach sound doctrine because of the role of elders within the church. Now, that doesn't mean every elder has to have teaching as his main job or his main role or his primary spiritual gift. On the contrary, 1 Timothy 5:17 is going to say, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, implying it's not every elder's full-time job to preach and teach. But should they be capable of teaching? They'd be willing from time to time to help with teaching in the church? Sure. Next, it says, not a drunkard. We have a greater variety of mind-altering chemicals at our disposal than the ancient world did. They had alcohol, and sometimes it was laced with a primitive form of opium, but I think other chemicals could legitimately be added to this list. This is not a man who is enslaved to mind-altering substances. That's a form, again, of self-control. So is not being violent, but rather gentle. If you have a man among you who is given to fistfights and not turning the other cheek, but, responding with armed confrontation or verbal throwdown, that's probably not your leading candidate for elder. You can be violent, by the way, not just with your fists or with your weapons, but you can be violent with your shouting matches and with the stuff you post on blogs and with the words you say about people. Not quarrelsome. Some people just love an argument. They love to nitpick. And they're all about the words rather than the substance of what you're trying to get across with the words. An elder should not be the kind of guy you know is going to pick on you for tiny points of detail because he likes to correct and likes to argue and likes to make himself look right. A real shepherd knows that getting hung up on words can just be a diversion from what shepherding is really supposed to be about. He's not a lover of money. Paul's later going to warn Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus, of course, warned us that you can't love, at least not to the extent of serving, both God and mammon. Now, some people have thought that means an elder should not be tempted to embezzle from the church. I guess that's a legitimate concern. I mean, the church has had a treasury and had people dispersing its treasures, especially its diaconal aid, going all the way back to Acts chapter 6. But I don't think it's just that an elder needs to not be a potential embezzler. It's also that the love of money warps your priorities, how you spend your time and what you think matters, and, oh, let's be extra flattering towards that guy because he's got a fat wallet, or, hey, let's pursue this avenue of investment or advertising because it'll have the most bang for the buck. And you don't have those kinds of priorities. An elder is thinking in terms of heavenly treasure, heavenly valuations. And so he won't get hung up on, distracted by, get his time sapped by money-based preoccupations. Next, it says he'll manage his household well, particularly having reference, as verse 4 and 5 unpack it, to the way he manages his children's behavior. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So there's special reference here to how the man's children behave, assuming he has children in his household. Would not be reasonable to apply to somebody whose children are all grown up and moved away, unless they've lived with him very recently in his household. We have to understand that men who are being called to eldership are men who are works in progress. They have matured, and you know, don't say, well, you messed up parenting 30 years ago, so you shouldn't be an elder. That's not reasonable. We're talking here about someone, if you have children at home, or if you have servants in your household, or if you have your wife in your household, do you manage though that well? And you can particularly tell when you look at somebody's kids. Now it says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So his children are characteristically obedient. The question is what the dignity applies to. Does it mean the children are dignified? You know, march into church like little undertakers? Or does it mean that his method of managing them is dignified? I think that latter idea makes more sense to me. In other words, lots of men control their household, but they control their household with violence or with histrionics or with manipulation, or they bribe their kids. Does he have the kind of rapport with and kind of respect from his children that more or less they'll do what he says without that kind of undignified nonsense? Doesn't mean, by the way, that an elder or minister has a picture-perfect wife, kids, and house at every moment. There is, growing out of this verse, the whole terrible phenomenon of hypocrisy and pressure and the stereotypical preacher's kid. Let me ask you to look at it this way, managing your own household well. We sometimes look at that as, well, if there's one sin, and of course we all know we're thinking sexual sin, there's one sin that happens in a pastor's household. He didn't manage his household well, and he's disqualified. But it may not be that simple. We're talking about how he manages, and how you manage your family. Analogously to how you manage the church, does not mean that if anything ever goes wrong or anyone ever sins,
there's mismanagement involved. There wasn't necessarily any mismanagement when church discipline was needed in Corinth. There wasn't necessarily any mismanagement when church discipline was needed in other settings. Look, people will sin. People will apostatize. People will stumble flagrantly, spectacularly. People will do terrible things. People like Judas, even, the original nucleus of the New Testament church. The question is it characteristic? Is it, boy, this is an ongoing, obvious, long-running, characteristic problem in the elders' household. This guy's family's all over the map and always has been. And secondly, how does he manage it when things go wrong? Does he manage it faithfully and diligently, or does he bury his head in the sand, and does he get defensive and angry, and does he try to cover it up? There is a right way to manage things going wrong in your household, just as there is in the church. Things will happen in the church, brothers and sisters. There will be heartbreaks. There will be disciplinary cases. And we shouldn't jump to say, well, the elders didn't do their job. The question is, do the elders respond faithfully to the inevitable heartbreaks of a mixed and sinful church in this present age? How do you manage it is what's being asked here. Not, is it always perfect on every score or in some particular score? Is it characteristic? Is it managed? Well, enough on that. The reason is obvious enough. He needs to be able to care for God's household because there is an analogy between the household and the church. And by the way, that teaches us something in passing about the church. It teaches us that the church is a kind of family, an affectionate yet ordered social unit. Okay, well, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If someone is a brand new Christian, they haven't had an opportunity to grow. They haven't had an opportunity to prove the rest of these characteristic statements to be true of them. And they will be puffed up, it says. In other words, someone becomes a Christian, you know, like we do with celebrities. Oh, they're Christians. Let's put them on the speaking tour. Let's put them in charge. Let's have them write a book. You put somebody in a leadership position right off the bat, they will be puffed up. They won't understand how maturity works. They won't be able to relate to other people. They will think that they are special. They will be puffed up, is what it's saying. Puffed up with conceit for having been put in a responsible, elevated position without being adequately tested or grown. And it says the result will be falling into the condemnation of the devil. Now, you could actually translate that last phrase two different ways. The punishment that the devil will exact, like the devil's somehow going to, you know, take control of you. And that would make sense in view of the way Paul describes church discipline two times in the New Testament as being handed over to Satan. But you could also translate it as the judgment that the devil incurred or received. And that's probably more reasonable here, although it's hard to be sure. Fall into the condemnation the devil received. In other words, fall into apostasy. End up lost. He gets so puffed up, he gets so distorted a view of himself and of the church and even of the gospel and how it applies to him and his need to grow, and he thinks he doesn't have to, that it could actually imperil his soul. And then verse 7, he must be thought well of by outsiders. Here it is again. Third concern for how church leaders are thought of. And I would again remind you to focus on the objective. Of course we want outsiders to have a good opinion, but do you think that Paul means here to give veto power to whatever the internet has to say about your pastor or whatever the hostile synagogue in Ephesus might say about, you know, Pastor Timothy or whatever some ignorant society or person writing letters to the editor might have to say about your elders? Being well thought of starts with having a character worthy of being thought well of.
Now, there is a correlation, I grant you. A qualified man may even think it best to step down if he's in the middle of such controversy and misunderstanding, such hostile attacks. He may think it best to step down for the church's sake. But let's be careful here not to make this purely subjective so that a man who does not deserve to be thought poorly of can simply be slandered out of a leadership position. And let's remember how this started here. We said we're looking for men to become elders, not getting rid of men who are elders. So this is a place where we can apply that reminder, not primarily to fault find, oh, that elder's approval rating has fallen below 50% in my informal polling of my friends and family. The focus should be more, who do we have among us now? Who people think well of? People outside the church think well of, people inside the church see basic maturity and consistency, basic conformity to the image of Christ, despite setbacks, despite failures and faults. That's basically what the direction we want to be heading as Christians in our growth. Put that together, that's what we're talking about. All right, some concluding observations then. Concluding observation number one, these characteristics are not unique to church officers. Yes, we would like these things to be true of elders and by extension, deacons and ministers. But they should be true of all of us. There's no one in this room who ought to be a lover of money or ought to be quarrelsome or ought to be drunk, who ought to be flying off the handle, who ought to be inhospitable, who ought to be reproached by outsiders. Second observation. The focus here is definitely on character rather than giftedness. We said there may be an exception when it comes to being able to teach. Maybe the elder is more able to teach, more capable, more willing to try to communicate doctrine than some others. But if so, it's the exception that proves the rule. The whole rest of the list is about character. Now, giftedness, of course, matters. We said last week that the very definition of office starts with spiritual gifts. But gifts can be prayed for, and gifts can be developed according to 1 Corinthians. What we should be focusing on is, this guy has a bunch of gifts. Character's iffy, but that'll come along later. No, it should be this man has the character that we need, a consistent Christian character that is respectable and well thought of, and maybe he needs to pray for some gifts and have some opportunities to grow and develop his gifts, and that'll come along. Character seems to matter more in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? Another point I want to address here before we conclude is, why do all these elder qualifications matter? I mean, why do they take up this much space in the Bible, and why are we spending a whole evening sermon on this? We might be tempted to say, okay, so we've got this portrait of a Christian who's capable of being an elder. Maybe that applies to some of us sometime. Why do we need to spend a whole Sunday night on this? Well, why do we need to study it if it's not about people getting saved or sanctified? I would answer, first of all, if that is your concern, and you feel like we might have wasted our time tonight, first of all, God said it. Therefore, it's worthy of study. God said it. It's worth us reading it and understanding it. It's a little bit sometimes that, like, who cares how many badger skins the Kohathites used to cover the ark in Numbers chapter 4? God said it. And so it's worth reading. It's worth understanding. You start from the principle that if God bothered to inspire it, you need to understand it. And, of course, when it comes to Kohathites, you have to start with the assumption that all Scripture pertains to Christ and somehow all things are relevant to Him and to His ministry. But God said He wants His church to be governed by this kind of man, so we need to listen. I would also answer that question. This list does actually speak to your sanctification. It speaks to it directly in that these are not unique characteristics to that class of super Christians who become elders, but it is rather for all of us. All of us, as we have noted, are supposed to be sober-minded and manage our households well and so on. It also speaks to your sanctification in an indirect but very powerful way, because look, do you realize how much spiritual harm, how much much damage has been done to individual souls and to the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries by wicked, foolish, lazy, immature, unqualified elders. It amazes you. This is the problem already in Israel. There's a whole chapter, Ezekiel 34, about this. Elders who use the flock, who are proud and who are taking advantage of their position and who don't meet the needs of those who are in their care. But look, that takes a lot of different forms. Not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Throughout church history, there have been awful men, worthless men, or perhaps well-intentioned men, but who simply should not have been in office, who have done damage in the church and done damage to those who belong to Christ Jesus. On the contrast, though, there's also enormous spiritual benefit to be gained if you have godly, diligent, praying elders. Great benefit. Some of you have experienced that firsthand. Maybe there's been an elder who's gotten involved in an extraordinary way to help disciple you or counsel you. Maybe you've been just paying attention to the ministry of elders and deacons and ministers, and you start to perceive that benefit. Sometimes you don't see it. You know, sometimes the work that elders do you doesn't come to your attention. It doesn't come to your attention when they're screening candidates for ministry and hearing professions of faith and when they're investigating problems and when they're guarding against heresy, when they're trying to avert big moral scandals in the church, when they're praying earnestly for the saints. There's powerful ministry going on behind the scenes. And you need godly men in that kind of position. And it's to the benefit of your soul that they be these kind of men. And to the idea that spiritual damage is done by unqualified men and spiritual benefit comes from qualified men, I'd also add what immense spiritual vulnerability there is when we lack men, when we lack elders. I have always found it moving. In Numbers chapter 27, where God reminds Moses, you're going to die. Remember, Moses, when you disobeyed me? Kind of a throwback, but remember the whole stick and rock thing? You're not going to make it to the promised land. And you know what Moses' first concern, his first cry, his plea with the Lord? Oh, that the people of Israel might not be like sheep without a shepherd. It's on that occasion that God appoints Joshua to sort of help and intern with Moses and transition to his leadership. But you see the passionate need for shepherding. Because Moses is horrified by the vulnerability of God's people who are inadequately shepherded. And I would also give one more answer to that question. Why does all this stuff matter? Not only is it spiritually important to you and to me to be well cared for by qualified men, but it also is about the church. Salvation is not just a you and me personally story. It's a church story. It's the bride of Christ. It's the temple of Christ. It's the body of Christ that's being built up. He redeemed a church for himself. And Christ says, if it's going to be an orderly church, if it's going to be a righteous church, if it's going to be a godly prioritized church, it needs to be a church with this kind of structure to it, this kind of leadership to it. And then one last point as we close. What does this have to do with Jesus Christ himself? This qualification list for elders. Sometimes we can get a little legalistic about this. Elders and ministers and deacons can hear these kinds of qualification lists. We start to get all uncomfortable and cringy and, okay, judgment. And don't measure up, And it feels like law and not grace to have this kind of list read. Let's be reminded of what this has to do with Christ and how this list expresses Christ's kindness and his ministry. You're reading about Christ providing for his church. Elders are a gift from God to express Christ's love for the church, Christ feeding his sheep. And not only that, but as you see men growing into these characteristics, and look, give men time. They need to grow. This is an expected, not expected instantaneously, but as we grow into these characteristics, it's the work of Christ's Spirit, Christ's grace in us So it's the power of the gospel of Christ at work. It's the gift of Christ's heart that is behind it. It is Christ who defines the job of an elder. It is Christ who provides the qualifications for elder. It is Christ who blesses the work of the elder and makes him beneficial to the body. And so, brothers and sisters, when you see a Christian man growing into these traits, I mean, you could apply this to existing elders, sure. Pray that they don't fall away from this. But especially, when you see a Christian man in the congregation growing into these traits, recognize the character of Christ being formed in that man's soul. Recognize the calling of Christ on that man's life. And be thankful that Jesus Christ Himself is caring for you, providing for you. Not just providing, as we so often rehearse in our catechism, for our justification, adoption, and sanctification. Not just for our liberty, peace, and glory before God, but He's providing for a well-ordered church in which we can be rooted and grow. A church that is rightly led and well-ordered for His glory and for our good. He provides men to shepherd your soul. He provides men. Jesus Christ does. To manage the household of God in His behalf. Well, let's close for tonight in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in positions of leadership in the church and who are bound to hear this list and feel who is sufficient for these things. Please strengthen them, Lord, and give them boldness in their work and faithfulness in these character qualifications. And we pray too, Father, that You would further equip men and make them evident to us whom You are raising up to take on this crucial and Christ-like ministry among us. We pray these things in Christ's own name. Amen.